Now we have with us Brother Lawrence Kirkham, who will serve us on the subject, Trouble from Above. Trouble from Above. We call him Brother Lawrence.
Thank you, David. Well, you don't know what trouble is till you have trouble from above. At the beginning of our convention, we began to discuss about how we could show our love to our Lord and to our Heavenly Father by keeping the Word. And we reminded ourselves that as Jesus said, that the words that He spoke were nothing more than the words that the Heavenly Father gave Him. And that by honoring His words, we honored our Lord and His Father. Now, much of my Christian life, realizing the inadequacies of my abilities, I avoided the only book of the Bible that Jesus wrote. And later on in years, I regretted this because I was really afraid. But now we come to the words of Jesus. And every man, before he dies, leaves a testimony, a will. Some leave it one way and some another. Some leave their goods to their descendants. Others leave good advice to those who remain living on. But our Lord gave us His testimony, His last words from beyond the veil. And because He could not speak them directly, He chose a fit man to do so. Thus we read in the first chapter of the Divine Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants, you and I, things which must shortly come to pass. And being in the Spirit and beyond the veil, He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, the last of the apostles to die, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that He saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, that is, understand, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. These words were spoken at the beginning of the gospel age. And now, dear brethren, we are at the end. So much of what our Lord testified to and gave as a testimony to His church at the beginning is already past history. That which is in the future is mostly that which applies to the kingdom age, breaking now upon the earth. That is, the Messianic age. Our subject is, from the book of Revelation primarily, trouble from above. Now, why would God send trouble? Well, He would only send it because it was well deserved. He would only send it to accomplish His purposes in the earth. And so we are going to discuss for this period of time the 10 plagues. You know, we have things which plague us. I have a bit of arthritis. It plagues me. You have something else. And those things, they kind of hang on, don't they? You know, you may get rid of it a little while, and then it comes back, and it just hangs on and hangs on. And so it is with these plagues. In the book of Revelation, we read of three woes and seven plagues. And in the Exodus, we read of 10 plagues. And there's a great similarity here, because the sum of both is 10, and many common symbols are used, and it's very interesting. And hopefully, as we go through this subject, we'll begin to cover some of them. Now, dear brethren, we'll also preface these remarks with something that Brother Russell said, as some of his expectations didn't materialize exactly as expected. He says we covered subjects so difficult that few ventured to ever even discuss them. It is not then surprising that some of our expectations were not exactly as expected. And so, dear brethren, as we go into these matters which are a little more difficult than some parts of the truth, if some of the things we have to say are not exactly as you see them, perhaps at least you'll be blessed by some of the comments here. Now, in the 10 plagues in Egypt, and in the 3 woes and 7 last plagues of the book of Revelation, we have many similarities as well as differences. And we would like to discuss just briefly these, if we can find the right notes. In each instance, there was a division after the first 3 plagues. Now, if you'll remember in Egypt, that the first 3 plagues came on both the Israelites and the Egyptians. But after the first 3, the last 7 plagues came only upon the Egyptians. And that'll be a similarity, because the 3 woes of the book of Revelation come upon both the false church and on the true church while in the false church. But after the first 3 woes, the separation is accomplished, and the 7 last plagues only plague the world of mankind and the false church, as represented in the Egyptians. We would like to notice also some interesting things. The first 3 plagues were trumpets, trumpet messages. Woe 1, woe 2, woe 3 were trumpets. And the last 7 plagues were vials. The message of the trumpets was trumpeted out into the air. And the air represents the heavens. So we see then that the first 3 woes or plagues were directed towards the religious heavens, the religious element of society, while the 7 last plagues were vials, and the scriptures say they were poured out onto the earth, which represents the social order or civil order in all of its organized aspects. In the first 3 plagues, Aaron's rod was stretched out in Egypt to accomplish the first 3 plagues. But in the 7 last plagues, Moses' rod was stretched forth. And so a difference is made here. And we see then, Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. We think here Moses would represent our Lord, and perhaps Aaron, the church in the flesh, perhaps even more particularly, the 3 last messengers to the church. But then when Moses' rod is used solely, it would seem to indicate that now, rather than that part of the troubles from above coming through the church in the flesh, then all of that comes from beyond the veil, from our Lord directly, and not through the church. So a differentiation is made here. The plagues in Egypt, the first 3, came in regards to the rivers and the earth. And then, when we get to these 7 last plagues, These things are from the heavens. In other words, they came out of the heaven. They're poured down onto the earth. Whereas the first three, they come from those who are on the earth, and they're trumpeted towards the heavens. And then we reiterate again, the first three affected both Egypt and Israel, and the last three, Egypt alone. Now, what does all this mean? We think that these represent messages and ideas originating from the church in the flesh, which cause or predict the troubles of the first three plagues. And the seven last plagues are ideas and forces originating from our returned Lord and His risen church as the agents of God to cause the great troubles of the seven last plagues, which will destroy the present evil order. Now, these plagues are both consecutive and accumulative. As such, they have an accumulative action, and they begin, and just because you go on to the next one and to the next one and to the next one doesn't mean that the effect of the first one stops. So they are consecutive and accumulative. The plagues are proclaimed by God's chosen representatives against the present evil world because it is stubborn, it is self-willed in its leadership, who rejects God's demands and arrangements for mankind's deliverance. And we see today a wonderful fulfillment of that. Pharaoh was a terribly stubborn, hard-hearted man. God raised him up to make a picture. Now, this world has had the blessed privilege of hearing the truth. Of hearing the truth, particularly during Brother Russell's day, in a grand and wonderful way. This thing was not done in any dark place, dear brethren. Now, you and I have a hard time to get anybody to listen to us today. Not Brother Russell. There wasn't anybody in Brother Russell's day that was not aware of the truth movement then and what he was teaching. But did they heed the truth? No, they did not. And this is why we have trouble from above. There was an opportunity to avoid the seven last plagues, but that opportunity was not taken. Now, the first and second plagues are duplicated in Egypt in part by Satan's spokesman. Remember, Pharaoh had magicians that could duplicate them. And we'll go into this if we have time. Let us turn now to Woe 1. Woe 1. Woe 1 is the first plague. And we read of this in Revelation, the 9th chapter, and the 1st verse. And the fifth angel sounded. Who's the fifth angel? We believe the fifth angel was Brother Wycliffe. And I saw a star fall from heaven. Oh, he fell from grace, from the heavens, that is, the religious heavens. The Pope didn't think much of him anymore after he started to preach the truth, especially when he told the kings and princes of England that there was no basis in fact for the Pope's claim of England as a fiefdom. And, of course, if it was not a fiefdom, then they did not have to pay the dues of the fiefdom to the lord of the fief, which was the Pope. Well, that was a toughie. That hit in the pocketbook. But in addition to this, of course, Wycliffe attacked other doctrines, such as the sacraments, reducing them from seven to the two that we practice, baptism and the Lord's memorial. But what really hurt more than anything else was that he translated the Bible into English, into the language of the people, commissioned simple priests two by two, not ordained by the Pope, sent them out to teach the people directly from the Bible. My, oh my, what a plague. And so he had the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, etc., etc., but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. My dear brethren, the seal of God represents a knowledge or an understanding of the truth. So there were some in that day who had it. And this plague would not plague them, but it would plague all the others who didn't have a knowledge of the truth. But it goes on and it says, it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for 5 months, and their torment was of the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Now, I understand a scorpion can make you pretty uncomfortable, but he can't kill you. Pretty uncomfortable, but he can't kill you. And so that's what the teachings of Wycliffe did. Made the papacy pretty uncomfortable, but in the days of Wycliffe, no one deserted the Catholic Church and started up a separate Protestant movement. They all remained, as it were, in one church, and it awaited a later development before men begin to say, I'm not a Catholic, I'm a Protestant, I'm a Lutheran, I'm this, I'm that. So none of the men died as Catholics in the day of Wycliffe. But this torment went on for 150 days. Now we know that a day is for a year in the Bible. So we are not talking about 150 days or 5 months. It says 5 months here, that's 30 times 5 months, 150 days. We're not talking about literal days, but we're talking about 150 years. Now Brother Wycliffe, he died, I believe, in 1384, if I call correctly. And there is no certainty about the beginning of his ministry precisely, nor is there any certainty exactly when God selected him as the fifth messenger. But I, in my studies, select the year 1366 for some reasons which we don't have time to go into, but it's very close, and you'll see why I select this as we work it along. Now, from 1366, and we take 150 years, we come into the year 1516. The year before Martin Luther put his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle. And so these locusts of the teachings of Wycliffe went from England and they came over to the continent. Now these locusts and these like scorpions, let's see, they had, we want to describe these because they're kind of interesting. They had the shapes of locusts and they were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Now, a horse is a symbol of doctrine, and these were doctrines that were going out to battle the Pope and his forces. And so these ideas went out. Oh, my. They knew that the Pope was the Antichrist. They knew that that church was the great whore that sat on many waters, and they said so. So the battle was joined. They were like horses, doctrines prepared to battle. On their heads were crowns of gold. They had a divine authority to go out and do what they would do in the earth. Trouble from above. Breastplates of iron. Nothing could stop them. Nothing. None of these fiery arrows of the adversary could stop these. They had breastplates of iron and they just bounced off and they kept right on going. And so the teachings of Wycliffe went across the channel into Bohemia and Huss took them up. And he was a valiant one who carried on the teachings of Wycliffe. Not an originator, not a messenger, but one who accepted, studied, and realized it. In the early days of Huss, we read that as a young man, he went into the marketplace, and here was a faithful Christian witnessing. And how was he witnessing? Well, you had to do it kind of carefully in those days. It's like the brethren in Poland, you know. There's certain things you can't say. But this man was an artist. And so here on his easel and in his art collection was a picture. And on one side was a picture of Jesus and the apostles, barefooted or with sandals and simple garments on. And on the other side was a picture of the Pope with his fine crown and the wonderful robes and the jewels and riding along in this carriage carried by his servants and so forth. And here was the contrast to the true and the false church, and it sat right there. And Huss never forgot that. And when the teachings of Luther came across the channel, it agreed with this picture of a false church, and he understood. So, dear brethren, we let our light shine in little ways. Sometime, if we're faithful, maybe we'll meet the brother who painted that picture and helped us along the way. Well, Apollyon is a destroyer, he's called. And that could well fit Wycliffe, because he initiated the first plague, which would be the troubles that would destroy this evil empire of Satan. Now let us go on to the second woe. This is the sixth angel. And notice that they're sounding. They're not pouring things out. They're sounding a trumpet off into the air towards the heavens. He sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now this gets a little more difficult, but this is very interesting in here, and we like to treat it as best we can in the time allotted. Notice that the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. What is the great river Euphrates? This is the river of the people that support Babylon, isn't it? The city of Babylon. This is like the whore that sat on the many waters. And so the many waters are peoples. And there's four angels. That is, four forces or powers, kind of bound up in the people. We're going to leave it at that, because this part of the prophecy actually comes later. For they were prepared, loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now we're going to go from there, and keep in mind this is parenthetical a little bit, and it stands by itself. Now, instead of seeing four angels coming out of a river, he sees the number of the army of horsemen, who were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and Jason, etc., 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 etc. By these was, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone, and by these three was the third part of men killed. Now this is another third part. It is not the third part of the 15th verse. Keep that in mind as we go along here. By these three, that is the fire, smoke, and brimstone that came out of the mouths, and there were 200,000 horsemen here, one third of men were killed, for their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents. And I would imagine that these tails were probably like that of an alligator. You know, an alligator can give you a good bite, but he can also give you a horrible lick with his tail. And so he gets you coming and going. And you have to be careful of the head, and you have to be careful of the tail also. There's more there, but I'm not sure I know what it means. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, notice, it says these two O's were plagues. So we have it defined now that they were plagues. We don't have to worry about suppositions. Yet repented not, and so forth, etc. Now let us go back to the horsemen here. These little locusts, they were like horses, have now grown up into full-blown horses. If you think we had trouble now when we had locust-like horses, now that we've got real horses, we have real trouble. The locusts, like scorpions, could just sting and make the papal system sick. But now these horsemen are going out, and they're going to kill people. They're going to go out and actually kill people. And their number is 200,000. Now, in the past, prophetic commentators have considered that this was the Mohammedan movement. Luther thought that some of these things were going to be fulfilled by the Mohammedans coming in and threatening Europe. Because in his day, they were coming in across the Dardanelles, you know, and they came up and almost reached Germany. And that was the time, which will please some folks here, when the Polish general came down from Poland and defeated the Mohammedans and stopped the westward movement of the Mohammedan army. Then, of course, some of them came around and up into Spain, and they were stopped in that area, and the Mohammedans ruled Spain for a long time. And Luther thought that this group would be those who would judge down this horrible Catholic system and physically destroy it, perhaps. And he was looking for that to happen in about 1584, because he was taking the 1260 years that we all know about, and he wanted it to happen in his lifetime like we all do. And so he decided it would be a good thing to start that at the Council of Nicaea in 1325 that got the whole Christian world into this awful mess. And of course, that brought it out to about, 1584, 85 in that area. Well, that didn't come out. You know, Bible students have their thoughts, but they don't always come out, do they? This 200,000 is not the Mohammedans. During that period of time when Luther was preaching the truth and doing much the same thing that Wycliffe did, only in a much more profound way, because what did he have now? In the meantime, the Lord had brought to men's mind to make a printing press. And the first book to be printed on it in 1456 was the Bible. So by the time of 1516 and 1517, in the days of Luther, 150 years after Wycliffe, he did not just have to send out priests two by two with the Bible to teach the people, but he could print tracts. And these tracts went all over Europe. And there wasn't a place in Europe, any place, where the teachings of Luther did not go. He was a trumpet that just rang completely through the religious heavens of that day. And the message that went to the religious heavens also affected the civil order, but directed towards the religious heavens. Both the religious teachings of Wycliffe and Luther resulted in great revolutions. The peasant revolution in Luther's day, a bloody thing, and also a revolution earlier in England. Once people get the idea of freedom, you know, they don't just apply it to religion. They apply it to their civil sector also. Well, we better move on or we won't get along here. 200,000, one-third of the men were killed. And so at that time, this unified Christian world, of which there may have been about 600,000 men in Europe at that time, one-third went into the Protestant sector. And so the city began to be divided into three parts. That great city, Egypt, Babylon, that great city began to be divided into three parts. Once one Catholic city, now Catholics and Protestants. But that was not the end of this. That was just what the horsemen were going to do in the days of the sounding of the sixth angel. The sixth angel's period goes from a period of approximately 360 years from 1516. Adding 360 brings us to 1876, a very likely date for the selection of Brother Russell as that servant. So within this 360-year period, many dynamic things happen. We've already mentioned that in the days of Wycliffe, we had the printing press getting ready for all of this. But as Luther preached, and as the Protestant movement spread with others, other things began to happen. Men began to think about their real and fancied rights. If I've got rights in the church, if I can come directly to God, and I don't have to have the Pope, what about the king and the princes? And so began to generate ideas of freedoms. And I hope I can find my notes, dear brethren. I get carried away sometimes here, and I can't find what I want to find. What I was looking for was the four freedoms, and I'm afraid I can't dig them out quickly. So we'll just go along. I think you know from history some of them. They're the right of free speech, the right to vote for in government, a right for the fair share of the earth's wealth, and I forget, there's another one thrown in there, and we think that perhaps these four rights represent these four angels locked up in the river Euphrates, locked up amongst the people, not active, you see, but released now by the teachings of Luther. It's interesting to note one time when I was reading the writings of Karl Marx and Lenin and Engels and those fellows that have been, working their mischief in the earth and so forth, they started with good ideals, didn't they? They started addressing real serious problems in the world. And so, but they went astray, deceived by Satan like all the rest. Anyway, they claimed Luther as their forerunner. They claimed Luther was their forerunner. And so I find that rather interesting, and I made somewhat of an application here, and I believe that's correct. So these four these four angels were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Well, what would that mean? That's a strange thing, prepared for all these times and whatnot. What would that mean? Dear brethren, here we go again with the day for the year. We have a year, which is 360. We have a month, which is 30. We have a day, and then we have an hour. Well, the days all add up to 391, don't they? That's pretty easy. But what about the hour? It's such a little bit of a time. You think it's part of a year. I'm inclined to think that when we see the hour in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, we're looking at an hour in relationship to the thousand-year day. So if we take this as 42 years and we add it together, we get 433 years. Now, you add 433 years to the 1366 that we had as the beginning of Wycliffe's date, and what does it come up to? Well, lo and behold, we have 1799, the end of the French Revolution. That's kind of interesting. It'd be nice if that's what it is, but even if it's off a bit, it indicates that there is a day of preparation that will bring men down to some grand climactic event that's going to slay the third part of men. What happened during the days prior to and during the French Revolution? Here we had the Catholics, and here we had the Protestants. But out of Luther and developing along this line came another way of thinking in the world. Religious in nature, but different. And this was the development of intellectual skepticism and humanism. And this group of people, they didn't believe directly in God like Protestants and Catholics. And they started their own movement. And so now, the world we live in, that is the Christian sector of the world we live in today, still bears this basic three-part division of men's thinking. We have Catholics, we have Protestants, and we have intellectual, skeptic, humanists of different varieties in all three sectors. The city divided into three parts. But did this cause the papacy to repent? Did this cause them to release the children of Israel, to leave the oppression of Egypt? No, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not let them go. And so, two woes are past, and we proceed to the third. Now, in the days, we turn to the 10th and the chapter and the 7th verse. There's some parenthetical things. We'll mention the seven thunders of the fourth verse, and that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. Then it meant, this is more or less parenthetical, we have to move that off in time. The 11th chapter mentions the two witnesses, and keep in mind that after these days, these two witnesses, after the 12,203 score days in sackcloth, they're going to stand up on their feet, and the men will fear them, and so forth. What is this meaning of this? These two witnesses, we believe, are the Old and the New Testament. And following 1799, in 1804, the great Bible societies started. Now, for years, after the translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew, from the Septuagint into the Latin Vulgate, for some number of years, that particular language was understood by all the people of Rome. There was great opposition by the church when they wanted to translate it into Latin. They said, oh no, it should be kept in the Greek. The Greek is the intellectual, that Greek is the language of scholars and the church and so forth. But Jerome, I believe it was, went ahead and translated into the Vulgate version, which means vulgar. Now, that is the common language of the people, Latin. And it's today, it's called Vulgar or Vulgate version. Then, as time marched on, and we get to the 539 days, Latin begins to become an old language not understood by everybody, just those in the church. And so these two witnesses, they go, as it were, into the dead languages for many years, approximately 1260. But then, with the translation of them, they begin to rise up. And finally, in 1804, they can rise up on their feet. Now, before they could rise up on their feet, the Lord made a lot of provisions. For instance, the printing press in 1440. And then, as we come up further and closer to 1800, all of a sudden, we begin not to make presses out of wood anymore. And you sit and you crank them and you crank them, and it's a hard job to get anything out. No, now we have iron printing presses. And then the thing that really made it possible following 1800 was there was not enough linen in all of Europe to make the books. And so, next came the process of making books out of wood pulp, making paper out of wood pulp. And so then the Lord provided a good supply, lots of trees, and we'll make the pages out of wood pulp. And it became cheap. And next came the rotary presses. So with the advent of the Bible societies and the desire to put a Bible in the hands of every man, woman, and child on the earth, either free or at low cost, these two witnesses now had stood up on their feet, and these would not be in dead languages, these would be in the language of every people. And so to this very day, there are good-hearted people out there connected with the Bible societies still translating the Bible into the language of certain peoples who have not even an alphabet. And so they go to these lands, they make up a written language for those people, they translate the Bible into it. It's still going on today, the work of the Bible societies. We're thankful for that. Now let us go down to the seventh messenger, because now we're coming down to our day. Did the seventh messenger pour out the seven last plagues? Oh, no. Read. He didn't do this. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, oh, he had a trumpet too. He didn't have vials. He had a trumpet. And what did this trumpet trumpet? Remember the seven thunders that we passed over of Revelation 10:4? My, oh my, did the writings of Brother Russell cause controversy. Thunders, controversy in Christendom. Thunder, thunder, thunder. And the what did it say? Now, this is interesting. Here we had all these difficult symbols to try to interpret. And we come to the days of the seventh messenger when the mystery of God shall be finished. Plain language. Apocalypsis. No mistaking. Where are the symbols? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. No need for interpretation, brethren. Very interesting. The mode is changing. And the 24 elders, we believe this is the Old Testament, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. The Lord went off into a far country after he left his disciples to receive a kingdom and said he would return. And when he returned, he came to deal with his servants and with those who claimed to be his servants. He came back with power, never again in the sacrificial robes. As a great result of the exercise of this great power, the nations were angry. 1914, perhaps October, but more likely April, the 2520 years ended. Why do we say April? Well, the nation of Israel, the year given to them in Egypt by God, the first month of their year was Nisan, spring. And so they began to be favored by God by their deliverance as a nation from Egypt there. The beginning of months for you. And so, when they were unfaithful, and the Lord took the kingdom from Zedekiah and gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps it runs on that same year. And if this is so, then this would account for why the war could begin in August and not wait until November. But whatever. Whatever. The nations and the time of trouble could not burst upon the world and the exercise of kingly authority against the world until the 2,500 years of the seven times of permitted rule had passed. And the nations were angry, thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, the raising of the sleeping saints, we believe, in 1878. And thou should give us reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the margin says, corrupt the earth. Dear brethren, we don't have much to interpret here, do we? Really plain and wonderful language. But now we must interpret. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. These are all summary type things, general descriptions of this great time of trouble. The temple of God opened in heaven would indicate that the resurrected saints, the temple class, are now in heaven. The temple of God being opened would indicate it was just about time for the blessings to flow to all mankind. But until the smoke clears out of this temple, the world cannot be blessed. Until the time of trouble is over, the world cannot receive the blessings of the kingdom. Dear brethren, the message of present truth is the third woe. A plague on the churches. And the reaction of the religious leaders during the days of Brother Russell indicates that they keenly felt that plague. And now we go on in our remaining time to briefly discuss the seven last plagues. Now, we cannot have seven last plagues unless we have some that came before. So the seven last indicate that the three woes were the three preceding plagues leading up to the seven last plagues, along with our other scripture. Now, in these seven last plagues, we see a difference right away. We have vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Revelation 16:1. No more blowing a message into the air now. You've had your message. Now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of the time of trouble. And this great time of trouble burst forth on the earth at the time of World War I is the seven last plagues. These plagues, this trouble from above, is big trouble for the nations. The scriptures say, I will make an end of all nations, but I will not make an end of thee concerning Israel. This earth has to be purified and wiped clean. We're not going to go into each one of these plagues, but we will touch on some parenthetical things which are sometimes confusing to the brethren in the 16th chapter. The 5th through the 7th verses are parenthetical. You might note this. The 13th through the 16th are parenthetical, and the 18th through the 20th are parenthetical. And these parenthetical phrases, which are either hearkening back to a previous time or are speaking in general about the time of trouble, have to be recognized as general statements. For instance, I heard the angels of the water say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And this is hearkening back to the time when the church persecuted the false church, the true church. And now we're into the 7 last plagues, the time of retributive justice for those old sins of the false church. And then in the 13th through 16th chapters, we believe it hearkens to the time of our Lord's return in the 15th verse, "Behold, I come as a thief," and to the mighty forces that were preparing the world for the First World War and this time of trouble. And then the parenthetical phrase of 18 through 20 in general describes all the things that all 10 plagues would do. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, referring back to the French Revolution. "Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into 3 parts," referring back to things starting in Wycliffe's day. "And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." This harkens back, dear brethren, to the harvest pictures of the 14th chapter, in which we read of the harvest of the vine of the earth. "Gather the cluster of the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." As a result of trouble from above, not only were the authoritative governments of the earth, the great mountains, those empires and kingdoms which the kings had made, and those empires and kingdoms which modern leaders have made so powerfully, not only will these flee away, but also the island governments, lower, closer to the people, the sea class, these also will be taken out by this great time of trouble. And then finally, "There fell upon men a great hail." Now, to get the gist of this, we do the 17th and the 21st verse together. "And the 7th angels sounded," that's the 7th of the angels who had the 7 last plagues, "and poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done." Now, when you pour out a vial on the air, remember these were to be poured on the earth, but this one ends up on the air. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven," because that's where the hail comes. So this plague was poured on the air, and the hail came out of heaven. Now this was no ordinary hail. About the weight of a talent. Now this is estimated somewhere between 80 or 90 pounds up to 140 or 50, 60 pounds. And somewhat the weight of a man or a small man. And this might have to do because this hailstone is hard water coming from heaven. Hard truths coming from God out of heaven regarding perhaps the rights of each individual man. Each individual man may be acting like kind of like a hailstone to break down the old order, and could be a reference then, because of this, to the anarchy of the final phase. Now, there are a lot of things that can happen to a social order. A lot of things could happen to the fields, and a lot of things could happen to the buildings. that would not destroy them all. But dear brethren, have you ever seen what happens when you even get hailstones like a baseball? The windshields are smashed, the cars are beaten up, the roofs are smashed, the crops are devastated. And that's only a pound or two. These are 90, 100, 140-pound hailstones. Wonderful symbol of the final destruction of the old order, associated with truths, and truths about perhaps the rights, real and fancied, but mostly the real rights of a common man, the weight of a common man. And then, going back to Egypt of old, that last plague, oh, it was horrible. Every Egyptian household had a firstborn dead. The Pharaoh's son, who was to inherit the throne of Egypt, was dead. The treasurer's son, who was to inherit the treasury, he was dead. The high priest's son, who was going to inherit the high priesthood, he was dead. What does that mean? Why is this the last plague like this? Well, dear brethren, it's to say to us that the old order's ability to generate a new generation to pass on the old works and the old ways of the old order is going to be cut off, and there will be no more firstborn to inherit the kingdom of Satan in all of its various aspects. That is, all of the institutions of this present evil order, the religious part, the social part, the economic part, the military part, the educational part, all of this will be cut off. But over in the houses of the Israelites came mourning, and all of their firstborn were alive. All who trusted in the blood of the Lamb and put it on the lintels as the death angel went over, all of them alive. Who is going to inherit the kingdom, dear brethren? The firstborn of Israel. We thank God that the troubles from above have a purpose, and they lead up to that grand and glorious kingdom of our Lord. And you and I, faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, our little giving up of this and that, our little service of the Lord here and there for a few brief years, will enable us to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, not the unholy city, which got divided and destroyed, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. You know, a bride follows her husband, adores her husband, honors the headship of her husband. There's no self-will here. There is submission. Submission. Taking the name of her husband. Going to live in the house of her husband. Going to the land of her husband, wherever that may be. And so the bride adorned with the bridal garments, all of the wonderful characteristics of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, woven into our bridal robes, and with the jewels that God has given to us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle," that is the meeting place, the temple of God, "is with men, no more clogged up with smoke, open, ready. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain even, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." What a joy for us to know about the beauties of the truth, the coming kingdom, the blessing of all the families of the earth. And as we look into this grand last book of the Bible, the book that Jesus wrote, with its wonderful symbols and its intricate little chronological time points and so forth, let us not fear to study the words of Jesus. Let us keep them. Do the best we can with them. Rejoice what we can see in them, and realize that if we make these little sacrifices here, faithful unto death, there is reserved for us a crown of life, dear brethren. And that crown of life will be more glorious than anything we could ever imagine. It'll be wonderful to bring these promises to the people. But that's just the beginning. In the ages to come, God has grand things ahead we know not of. O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? May the Lord bless us and help us to take the lessons of the convention into our daily lives and thereby praise our Heavenly Father.
Thank you very much, Brother Lawrence, for those excellent comments and an excellent way to end the convention. I'm sure it stimulated all of us, as it did me, to consider these thoughts over again, to see what are the stately steppings of our Heavenly Father throughout the ages, particularly in the Gospel age, and we consider the parallels there, the woes and the plagues, and how beautiful they are when we see the understanding of them, the meaning of them, see our Heavenly Father working according to schedule and according to plan. Very beautiful. Thank you very much, Brother Lawrence. We'll have Brother Lawrence close with prayer, and then we'd like you to be seated for a few announcements.
Can we change that to 3:30?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these things unto us, thy babes. Help us, Father, to grow up into Christ. Help us to be loyal and faithful to Thee, our Father. And help us, Father, to help one another along this narrow way. Forgive us for our sins, chastise us, correct us as sons, but cast us not away. And to Thee, our God, in the name of Christ, we give all the honor, the glory, and the praise, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.